Holy Spirit of God, come now and open our hearts and open our ears to hear the message of the cross. Lord, take away from us all coldness of spirit, all distraction. Father, I pray in Jesus' name for me as the preacher of your word, that you would grant me the ability to offer this message. Lord, that you would be glorified and exalted, that Christ alone would receive the glory, that you would take me and hide me behind your cross, Lord, and let no error come from this pulpit ever. Lord, we will be sure to give you the praise and the honor and the glory, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So, beloved, listen, we don't have anything at Christ Church to speak of. We have nothing to talk about. We have no ministry to offer that is not centered on the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is so essential to our faith that we cannot know God apart from how he has revealed himself to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, this is the core that started this, that idea is at the very heart of how this passage begins. There are some Greeks up for the Passover festival in Jerusalem, and they come to Philip and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." They want to see Jesus. And the thing that Jesus says in response to their desire to encounter him is, "This is how I'm going to die. I'm going to be lifted up from the earth." So even in his own words, our Lord tells us that if you want to see Jesus, you have to come to the cross. We have nothing to offer other than that. And that's why St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Richard B. Hayes has said, "God has chosen to save the world through the cross, through the shameful and powerless death of the crucified Messiah. If that shocking event is the revelation of the deepest truth about the character of God, then our whole way of seeing the world is turned upside down. Everything has to be reevaluated in light of the cross." Brothers and sisters, in the cross, God challenges the most profoundly cherished idols of humanity. Our grasping for privilege and prestige and power and position and possessions is utterly rejected and brought under the judgment of God by the cross. The reality that God has revealed himself and effected the redemption of the cosmos by coming to us in Christ and, listen, and being stripped and beaten and nailed to a tree in shame is a tremendous scandal and a stumbling block. God's act upon the cross so defies the values of secular society that as a symbol, the cross is intolerable. I was reading just this week about a large church in Texas. I don't know if that's redundant to say a large church in Texas, but even if it wasn't, they would tell you it was. And so, but I was reading about a church in Plano, Texas, who had opened their doors for over a decade now. I think they started back in 2006. They opened their doors to the local school district because the school district did not have a large enough place to accommodate everyone who needed to graduate from high school and all of their families. So this church is a church of 43,000 people. Yeah, I guess that is a big church. And so they had been letting people come into their they were delighted to serve their community by providing space for the school district until someone raised an objection. And this happened the case has been completed this year. But back in 2016, somebody said, "Oh yeah, you have to take down that cross in your auditorium. You have to take that cross down. We're not coming unless you take your cross down." "Well, we did this, you didn't have anything. We offered you our location. Take down your cross." Well, they wouldn't take the cross down. They responded in love and charity. But they said, "This is who we are. That's exactly what this is who we are we cannot take down the cross. And so now the school system has to scramble to find a place for graduation this year. That cross is so offensive to the world. Earlier this year, in Jiangxi province in China, local officials ordered the removal of a cross on top of Shaji Church. When church members refused, the officials dispatched a team with a heavy-duty crane to forcibly demolish the cross on this past February 22nd. About 20 female church members, and I was struck, like, who are the last people around Jesus at the cross in the gospel accounts? It's always the women. So about 20 female church members tried to stop the demolition by linking arms and singing hymns to block the path of the machinery, but a 10-person team of officials pushed past them and tore down the cross. In Zhejiang province, around 2,000 crosses were destroyed over the past period of 3 years after the provincial government launched its beautification campaign in an effort to remove all crosses. Remove all crosses throughout the area. The cross is an offense. And St. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory in their shame, with minds set on worldly things." And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, it's not just those outside the church that find the cross offensive or inconvenient. It's within the church as well. Even those of us in the evangelical wing of Christianity seem to be abandoning the cross. One blogger spoke of this when he mourned the lack of crosses in his own non-denominational church. He writes, "The reason for this lack of crosses is a pragmatic one. We are a seeker-sensitive church." And I wonder, are those still out there? I thought that was a 1990s thing. But evidently, it's still there. They're catching up. "We are a seeker-sensitive church, and it is believed that the unchurched will find such symbols off-putting, if not downright offensive." Well, yes. It's called the offense of the cross. It is offensive. In order to be unoffensive, we have removed those things that would put up an unnecessary barrier to faith. Brothers and sisters, the cross, if there is a barrier to faith, is not unnecessary. It's necessary. The problem with this view is not that it's just wrong. It's not just that. It's that on a fundamental level, this isn't Christianity at all. If we are going to follow Jesus Christ, we cannot escape the cross. John, the gospel writer, uses this phrase multiple times in his gospel when Jesus says lifted up, or Jesus is to be lifted up. When he uses that phrase lifted up, he uses it to indicate the entire totality of God's redeeming work in Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. But in this particular passage, the emphasis falls on the cross. Jesus himself uses this phrase when he is focusing on the centrality of the cross. "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to himself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And so in the cross, here's what's revealed, at least directly from this passage. Here's what I want us to think about this morning a little bit. First of all, the cross is God's judgment on the world. The cross is God's judgment on the world. Secondly, the cross is God's means of defeating evil. The cross is God's means of defeating evil. And finally, the cross draws people to Jesus Christ. Hear me. If we do anything that eschews the cross, anything that avoids the cross, in an attempt to get people to come through those big red doors, listen, then we have missed the mark. We have missed the mark. Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." We cannot avoid teaching and preaching the cross. So Jesus declares, "Now is the judgment of this world come." Now is the judgment of this world come. This seems like an odd thing to say. You know, Jesus speaks of his coming crucifixion, of his coming death on the cross, as God's judgment of the world. Now, we tend to think of judgment as apocalyptic calamity, like the great flood or God's judgment at the end of the age. So how could the cross be judgment? Well, it is judgment. Listen, it is judgment because through the cross, human rebellion, depravity, and brokenness are called out for what they truly are. We tend to minimize our sins, the little and the big ways we turn away from God. They aren't that bad in our own eyes. They're not that big of a deal. Now, wait a second. Your sins are horrible, by the way. You just need to know you're just wicked. But my sins, that's not such a big deal. At least that's how we see it. But the cross, brothers and sisters, tells a different story. It will not let us make light of what we see as being petty sins, because the petty sins, as we would call them, are just as much the reason that Christ goes to the cross as our great sins. You see, it is through the cross, as we see Jesus beaten, broken, and fixed to that tree with nails of human hatred, that God says to us, do you see this? All this man ever did was love you. He healed your sick. He fed the hungry crowds. He taught you the truth about God. He welcomed you and saw your worth when everyone else had given up on you. Now look at him. Do you see what you have done here? This is your fault. The truth is that you deserve this. This is what you are. You are a treasonous rebel. You are broken and utterly helpless. You are doomed and damned. And I have had to go this far to save you. The cross is judgment. It does not let us rationalize our rebellion against God. And it is so easy to do. Little by little, we numb the nerves of our consciences. So things that at the beginning we felt very bad about. We knew we had strayed far from God. After a while, they just don't seem to be that bad anymore. And the cross brings us back to say, no, because of that, Jesus died. Because of that, God put on human flesh to come and suffer and die. See, the cross is God's mirror held up in the face of human sin. Will Willimon famously has written, if we or the world could be saved through human kindness or clear thinking, Jesus would have formed a sensitivity group and urged us to share our feelings, or would have founded a school and asked us to have discussions. But knowing the ways of God and the way of the world and the persistence of human sin, he took up the cross, called disciples, gathered the church, and bade us follow him down a different path of freedom. Now, the cross is also God's means of defeating, overcoming the power of evil. Speaking of the cross, Jesus says this in verse 31 of chapter 12. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. When? On the cross. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. When? When I am lifted up. That's not the way, however, I think about defeating evil. That does not sound like my idea of a good plan to defeat evil. My plan of defeating evil kind of falls along the lines of a Michael Bay movie, you know, or a Zack Snyder movie. You know, guns, explosions, generally opening up a can of you-know-what on the bad guys. That's how you defeat evil. I want to see claymores, grenades. I want all that stuff. But God defeats evil not with armies and not with superheroes. It's the exact, you know, we have this, I admit it, I have a fascination with, I didn't mean to, it just happened. I'm sorry, but I really do like comic books and, graphic novels. There, I just elevated that to a level of literary respectability. Yeah. So, and I am the guy who does go to the comic book movies, yes. My favorite superhero, though, is not somebody with superpowers. It's Batman. He's just got a cool suit and wads of cash. That's his superpowers, being rich. You know, I love, and he's moody all the time. I'm Batman. I'm here to make Gotham good again. So, that's my Batman. So anyway, that's our idea of how you defeat evil. But what happens on the cross is the polar opposite. It's not the glory of a vigilante taking on single-handedly corruption. It's a defeated man beaten, stripped naked, and hanging in shame. Because our shame is too much just to use grenades and claymores and machine guns on. The problem is far deeper than that. God defeats evil not through armies or superheroes or special effects. He does it with one supreme act of self-sacrificing love. Here, he says, the ruler of this world, the ruler of this world is what Jesus says, Satan, saw the crucifixion as his ultimate victory over God. Here was God's own son. Here was the spotless Lamb of God. Here was God's last-ditch effort to save rebellious and broken humanity. If the devil could just eliminate Jesus, then Satan's tyranny over humanity would never be broken. And so he manipulated the corrupt religious leaders and the government officials to get this hick carpenter from Galilee executed. But brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you something. I have learned this in my 56 years. Ultimately, evil always overplays its hand. The cross is that writ large. Evil always overplays its hands. Satan probably should have thought twice before he tried to humiliate Jesus on the cross, before he gave this hick carpenter some wood and nails to work with. Because Jesus, the carpenter, took the wood and the nails of the cross, the devil's own stick, and he turned it around and he beat him with it. Jesus the carpenter turned that cross around and made a lever to pry the enemy's grip off of his human prey. Jesus the carpenter took the wood and the nails of the cross and used it to build a frame for his back so that he could shoulder all the pain and brokenness of this world. Jesus the carpenter took the wood and the nails of the cross and he built a bridge between lost humanity and a holy God so that we could come home. Jesus the carpenter took wood and nails and made a whole new creation. Satan poured out everything he had on Jesus on the cross, and Jesus says, "Is that all you got?" And he came crashing back to life on the third day, triumphant and glorious in his resurrection. The cross is Christ's glory and our victory. The cross is Christ's glory and our victory. Jesus said of the cross, John 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In John's gospel, when is Christ glorified? Is it at the resurrection? Is it at the ascension? No, it's at the cross. The cross is his enthronement. The cross is where he is lifted up as King of Kings. It says so on the sign above him, the King of the Jews. I love the way St. Paul speaks of the cross, and I particularly love the way that Eugene Peterson translates, really almost paraphrases Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. This is what the Message translation says, maybe my favorite rendering in all of that paraphrase. It says, "Jesus stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets." Stripped them, marched them naked, humiliated by his victory in the cross. Wow. The cross is Christ's glory and our victory. Jesus said that he would use the cross to bring the whole world to himself. He said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." How can getting nailed up on a cross draw anybody to Jesus? Well, it is because the cross is God's exclamation point when he speaks to this beloved lost planet these words, "I love you," exclamation point. I love you. The cross is God the Son, with his arms outstretched on that hard wood, saying this, just like your mom or daddy would say, but look at him on the cross. I love you this much. I love you this much. Mark, I love you this much. Beth, I love you this much. Bill, I love you this much. This much. Do you see how much I love you? Can you hear me now? Caught between heaven and earth, I love you this much from the cross. Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were his enemies, he died for us. There is no power on earth more attractive than self-sacrificing, undeserved love. There's just nothing like it. There's nothing like the power of self-sacrificing love that gives itself away, especially to the one who does not deserve it. There's no power on earth greater than a love that will embrace another's suffering, even to the point of laying down one's own life. Now, if you have ever been through the Alpha Course, you have probably heard the father of Maximilian Kolbe, but I have not told this story in a long time. And maybe for some of you, it's the first time. But it demonstrates this. On the last day of July 1941, the Auschwitz sirens announced the escape of a prisoner. As a reprisal, 10 of his fellow prisoners would die of a long, slow starvation, buried alive in a specially constructed concrete bunker. So all day, tortured by sun, hunger, and fear, the men waited as the SS commandant and his assistant walked between the ranks to select absolutely arbitrarily the chosen 10. As the commandant pointed to one man, Francis, I always try to make sure I pronounce my Polish names correctly. There are too many letters for English speakers, but it's Gajowniczek, Francis Gajowniczek. He cried out in despair, "My poor wife and children." And at that moment, the unimpressive figure of a man with sunken eyes and round glasses and wire frame stepped out and took off his cap. The commandant looked around and said, "What does this Polish pig want? I am a Catholic priest, and I want to die for that man. I am old. He has a wife and children. I have no one." And that man's name was Maximilian Kolbe. "Accepted," said the commandant, and he moved on. Well, that night, 9 men plus the priest went to the starvation bunker. Normally, at some point, they would tear each other apart like cannibals, but not this time. While they had strength, lying naked on the floor, the men prayed. Led by Maximilian Kolbe, Father Kolbe led them in prayer, especially the Psalms. They prayed and sang hymns and offered up the Psalms. After 2 weeks, only 3 of the men and Father Maximilian were still alive, and the bunker was required for others. So on August the 14th, the remaining 4 were disposed of. At 12:50 p.m., after 2 weeks in the starvation bunker and still conscious, the Polish priest was finally given an injection of phenol and died at the age of 47. 30 years later, a survivor of Auschwitz described the effect. This is how an act of self-sacrificing love is attractive. He described the effect of Kolbe's action. He said, "It was an enormous shock to the whole camp. We became aware that someone among us in this spiritual dark night of the soul was raising the standard of love on high. Someone unknown, like everyone else, tortured and bereft of name and social standing, went to a horrible death for the sake of someone not even related to him. Therefore, it is not true," we cried, "that humanity is cast down and trampled in the mud, overcome by oppressors and overwhelmed by hopelessness. Thousands of prisoners were convinced the true world continued to exist. And on the cross of Christ, Jesus says, all of this wickedness and hate that you think is the real world, that is not it. There is a new world coming, and I am bringing it in right now. There is a new heavens and a new earth. The real world that God intends for you. They were convinced that the real world, true world, continued to exist, and that our torturers would not be able to destroy it. That's the gospel. Someone gives his life. There's a true world, and even killing that person cannot destroy it. To say that Father Kolba died for us or for that person's family is too great a simplification. His death was the salvation of thousands. We were stunned by his act, which became for us a mighty explosion of light in the dark camp. Beloved, when we finally look at the cross and realize that when God shouts, "I love you," from that tree, and that he means me, he means me. And I want you to look at that cross, veiled as it is, and even now, and imagine God saying to you, this isn't about just a conglomeration of faceless, nameless crowds. I love you. When that finally begins to penetrate, oh, how it breaks our cold, hard, dissipated, distracted hearts. Dorothy L. Sayers said, "None of us feels the true love of God till we realize how wicked we are, but you can't teach people that. They have to learn by experience." On the cross, God says, "I know exactly who you are, Ben. In your secret sin, in your heart of hearts, what you hide from everyone else, I know exactly who you are. And I know exactly what you have done. You can't justify it or rationalize it. I know exactly what you've done. And yet, I still love you this much." We are stunned by this act, this mighty explosion of light in our dark world. So no, brothers and sisters, we can't take down the cross. You know, even if the mighty school district says so. Oh, mighty school district. Or even if the provincial governors tell us, you must take the crosses down. We will not take them down. Because it is who we are. That's why we come to this table week after week. Christ's one perfect and sufficient sacrifice is set before our eyes on this altar and says once again, in broken bread and poured out wine, "Please remember, I love you this much." Christ's great act of love shared again at this table invites us to follow him to his cross so that we can be filled with his life and love that we will likewise, so filled with his love that we will likewise lay down our lives in victory for this world. Christ's self-emptying love revealed on the cross, think of this, created the space. Without that act of love, there is no space for the resurrection. Christ's self-sacrificing love on the cross created the space for the fullness of his resurrection. And in a very small way, that's why we have been doing what we have done during Lent. We follow Christ in the path of the cross by denying ourselves so that we can make space on the great victory feast of Easter for the fullness of the life that God wants us to experience. God's promises are made eloquently present in bread and wine. I love you this much. Won't you prepare to meet him at his table? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.